Merry Christmas. What's on your wish list for Christmas? What are you hoping for this Christmas season? Maybe you're hoping for some happy visits with family or friends, like sharing a meal together or talking on the phone with someone you haven't talked to for a while. Or maybe you're hoping for a particular gift. You've got something on your mind that you're just dying to get. I was talking to one of our little Center Point boys last week. I was sitting out there on a bench in the hall, and I said, I'm going to leave him unnamed. I said, what are you getting your dad for Christmas? He said, well, my dad likes superheroes, so I'm going to get him a Captain America suit. Okay. I'm sure that's exactly what that dad is hoping for this Christmas. Or maybe some of you folks from up north are hoping for snow. You want a white Christmas. It's possible. One of those blue northers could blow on in real quick. Maybe. At the top of my list, three words. Swedish rye bread. It's an old family recipe passed down from my dad's side of the family through my grandmother on down through the generations. It's made with molasses, rye flour, and fennel, and some other things. And it's heavy, it's dense, and it's chewy. And I'm hoping for six loaves this year. I'll give the obligatory one loaf to my brother Bill. I'll share a couple more with the family, and three, they're mine. I'm going to hoard them away. Well, whatever your wishes, I sincerely hope that each and every one of them come true for you this Christmas. But as we know, that's not likely to happen. Not entirely, or not to the extent that we hope. Christmas wishes are just that. They're wishes. They're not guarantees. Things happen. The weather doesn't cooperate. Family schedules don't line up. Gifts miss their mark. And perish the thought, I might not get six loaves of Swedish rye this year. That's how it goes with Christmas wishes. There are no guarantees. And for the most part, we're okay with that. We're fine with that. But there's something related to Christmas wishes that we are not fine with. And I'm talking about those longings behind those Christmas wishes. I'm referring to those deeper desires that often bubble to the surface this time of year. I see this every December. With my wife at Christmas time when she decorates the tree. There are poignant moments where she cries. She'll show me an ornament and she'll say, this was my grandmother's. She'll show me another ornament with tears running down her face that says, baby's first Christmas. Well, that little baby is now 34. She'll be 35 tomorrow, and she has a 6-year-old baby of her own. There's something bittersweet with Christmas memories. We're not fine with the passing of years. We're not fine with saying goodbye to people that we love. And some of you know all too well the heartache of realizing that the treasured memories with family and friends are now a thing of the past. No one is fine with that. I can relate a little bit. This week, when I take a bite of Swedish rye bread, when I put that in my mouth, I am immediately transported in my mind to my mom's apartment in Wilmington, Delaware. It's Christmas Eve. I'm 8 years old. I'm opening gifts with family, and we're eating a meal with Swedish rye. And many of those family members are long gone. I guess it's not just the bread itself that I like. I guess it's those memories that I long for. For many people, Christmas is just that, a reminder of what's been lost. Maybe you compare your present Christmas with sweet memories of the past that bring some sadness. Maybe your health is not what it used to be. Or maybe some relationships have deteriorated. Or maybe you've grown old and you find yourself alone. Christmas tends to highlight the brokenness of our world. It's against that cheery background of Christmas music and Christmas shoppers at the mall that we hear so clearly the bell of that guy at the Salvation Army around the red kettle, reminding us that all is not right with the world. People are in need. So on the surface, we wish for gifts and visits and snow. But deep down, we're aching for a better world. Christmas reminds us of that longing. No matter how thankful or how blessed you are, you have to admit something's wrong with our world. It's been over 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus, and planet Earth is still in turmoil. Christmas highlights that fact. Surely, as God's people, we should expect more from Christmas than just a reminder of all that's not right. Surely, Christmas must offer some real hope for a world in need. Otherwise, our longings for a better world are no more than wishes, like gifts or snow, with no guarantees. So what is the real hope of Christmas? What should we expect from the manger? Or let me put it this way. What should you and I, as God's people, count on from the baby? Now, that question is answered for us by the prophet Isaiah. From his vantage point, 700 years before Mary and Joseph rode into Bethlehem, he foresaw the baby. Isaiah saw Christmas, and he foresaw what that baby would ultimately accomplish. And he recorded for you and me what we should count on from the birth of Jesus. In our passage today, Isaiah describes two amazing accomplishments of this child, two guarantees by God himself as to what this baby will one day bring to pass. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, or you can follow along on the screen as I read. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. I'll give you a hint before I read. In these verses, we will see something that the baby will end, and we'll see something that this baby will one day begin. So see if you can spot those two accomplishments as I read. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoiced when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. And to us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That beautiful passage revolves around verse 6. It's the hub. It's that wonderful prophecy of the birth of Christ. It's hard to just read it. We want to sing it, don't we? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, from Handel's Messiah. That tiny verse crystallizes the utter uniqueness of this child. Of the untold billions of people that have walked planet Earth, only one has these credentials. We read that he is a child born. Like every other person, he was formed in his mother's body and born in the normal way. But he is also a son given. In chapter 7, 14, Isaiah, speaking of that son, he says, "The virgin shall be with child and will give the birth to a son and call him Emmanuel." He's God with us. He's the God-man. With one foot in heaven and one foot on earth, this unique baby is positioned for some serious impact in this world. He's a gift from God with a unique capacity and purpose. So what is his purpose? What is this child destined to accomplish? What should we expect from him? Well, the first accomplishment of this child is something he will end. This child one day will put an end to sin. This baby will one day bring an end to sin and its devastating effects. This child, this God-man, will decisively bring down the hammer on sin once and for all. Isaiah records or describes a staggering promise in the first few verses. Now, the prophet Isaiah was no stranger to sin and its devastating effects. History tells us that his people, the Jews, were in dire straits in his day. The Assyrians were bearing down on the Israelites. Listen to the words that he uses to describe their condition. In verse 1, he says, it's gloom, distress. In verse 2, he describes them as people walking in darkness, people living in the shadow of death. In verse 4, he refers to them as oppressed, gloom, distress, darkness, oppression. And it gets worse. In verse 4, he likens them to a beast of burden, to an ox weighed down by a heavy wooden beam called a yoke over its neck. The ox is prodded and beaten and forced to pull and labor at the hands of a cruel master. That was the world of God's people 700 years before the birth of Christ. And it's very much like our world today. I'm afraid little has changed for the better. Now, we're not at war with the Assyrians, but we're at war with sin and Satan, its author. Sin is wreaking havoc on planet Earth, and God's people are getting caught in the crossfire, just like the Israelites in Isaiah's day. Now, I don't need to belabor that point, but let me just rattle off about 0.001% of the effects of sin on our world. Two policemen were just gunned down in New York City last night. There's turmoil in Russia and the Ukraine. There's ISIS. There are conflicts in Syria. I saw an interview with a 30-year-old woman from Syria. In tears, she describes thousands dead, millions displaced. We're plagued by drug trafficking, drunk driving, oppressive governments, poverty, war, crime, pollution, disease, death itself, mental illness, fractured marriages, unemployment. Take it down to our own hearts. We battle our own hearts, in our hearts, lust, selfishness, greed, pride, unforgiveness. It's from bombs to bullies at school, or from fevers to fire ants, our present world is burdened by the yoke of sin. It's gloom, distress, darkness, and oppression. It's all sin. It's all sin. All human suffering can be traced back to sin. From the moment Satan slithered into the Garden of Eden, sin went viral. There's not a facet of the human condition that's not infected or affected by evil. Even the very best experiences of our lives are tainted by sin. So what does that baby in the manger have to do with that grim reality? Isaiah tells us that that baby, that unique gift from God, he's the antidote. He's the remedy, the ultimate remedy. Jesus will one day put an end to sin, all that is wrong will end. Verse 1 says, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And about that yoke that burdens us, in verse 4 it says, you have shattered that yoke. Satan, sin, and all the enemies of God will meet their demise at the hand of Jesus. We read about that demise of sin and Satan in the last chapters of the last book of the Bible. This is when Jesus says, I've had it. Enough is enough. Let me read you just a few of those words of that day when Jesus puts an end to sin. This is that baby all grown up. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider, that's Jesus, is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And speaking of Satan and God's enemies, it says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And after that great battle, when the dust has settled, Jesus gathers his people around him. He says, it's okay now. It's over. And we read, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death. It's over. No more mourning. It's done. No more crying. No more pain. Isaiah describes the relief that God's people will feel on that day. He says in verse 3, they rejoice before you as a people rejoice at harvest. I don't know if you've been out to Ham's Orchard out in Terrell. Just picture springtime at Ham's Orchard. Happy people picking blackberries and raspberries. People picking peaches. People eating homemade strawberry ice cream. He sums it up well in chapter 35. He says, gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. The world which Satan laid claim to will one day be stripped from his hands. Sin will end. That's what God's people can count on from the baby. But it doesn't stop there. That's only half of it. Putting an end to sin is just one side of a beautiful coin. Turn the coin over and we will see that Jesus will also begin something. This is his second major accomplishment, and here it is. Jesus will begin a world of righteousness. Jesus will begin a world in which everything is as it should be. He doesn't just end what is wrong. He begins all that is right. At Dangerfield State Park, a couple of years ago, the ranger and some firemen had a controlled burn at the park. And it burned up a lot of the dead wood on the ground. It burned up a lot of the vines that had reached the top of the trees, a lot of the undesirable undergrowth. And honestly, I was a little disappointed when I went back to the park. It left the trunks of the tall pine trees blackened, and it left large areas just empty with charred brown earth. But within months, something happened. Something beautiful happened. Tiny green shoots appeared out of that charred earth. Little blue and yellow wildflowers came to life. Attractive ground covers started to spread. Plants that had no access to the sunlight now sprang to life. And so it is with our world. Once sin has been burned away, a beautiful new world will spring to life. This baby will oversee that new world characterized by righteousness. Isaiah saw that world and describes it to us in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, speaking of this child, we read, "And the government will be on his shoulders." The government will be on his shoulders. Jesus will assume responsibility for ruling planet Earth. One day, there will be a new sheriff in town. Mankind has languished under insufficient or sometimes downright evil leadership. History is littered with the casualties of oppressive rulers. Even the best, most honorable, revered presidents or kings or prime ministers were grossly insufficient for the task. Man's problems defy man's solutions. We long for a capable world leader, and we have one. And one day, he will assume his throne. Listen to his resume. The resume of this world ruler. He's called Wonderful Counselor. That refers to his exceptional wisdom for governing our world. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says the people will flock to hear his words. We read, "Let us go up," they say, "to the mountain of the Lord. He'll teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths." He's called Mighty God. Speaks of his power. No one can stand in his way. He will pull this off. He's called the Everlasting Father. Speaks of his compassion. He's not going to rule like an oppressive dictator. He's going to rule like a loving father who cares for his children. And he's called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus will preside over perpetual peace among the nations of this world. That's remarkable. Since Cain murdered Abel, I doubt there's been a single day in history where some war or conflict has not raged. The prophet Micah, speaking of that day when peace reigns, he says, "They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against any nation, nor will they train for war anymore." No more war, no more implements of war, no more training for war. I was talking to Leslie about this last night. I said, "What are we going to do with all those old grenades?" She said, "Use them as Christmas tree ornaments." Old torpedoes, like benches in parks or something. Imagine all those vast resources. Our country spends $540 billion a year in national defense. Imagine those vast resources poured into other God-honoring projects. But it continues. It says in verse 7 that he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. King David was the icon of righteous rule. In 2 Samuel, it says that David ruled, he did what was right and just for all his people. Jesus is going to pick up where he left off. As the rightful heir to that throne, Jesus will rule from Jerusalem to the whole world. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and Jesus will be the king. We read about that city, Jerusalem, in that day when Jesus rules. In the end, in Revelation 21, it says that the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into that city. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Kings of the world will come to Jerusalem in submission to the King of Kings. And how long will he rule? It says from that time on and forever. Now, theologians speak of the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ. Isaiah pictures that 1,000 years and beyond. He says he sees the millennium as the front porch to the eternal rule of Christ. Jesus shall reign forever. This is nothing short of everlasting, national, and global renewal. If you were to thumb through the prophets, You'd hear them speak of things like houses and vineyards and animals and trees and streams and mountains. Here's one that you guys will especially like. In Isaiah 25, he speaks of food. On this mountain, it says, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Sounds like real Texas barbecue. All that, not up there, down here. That's what God's people can expect from the manger. That baby will one day end all that's wrong and begin a world where everything is right. Now, that truth may stretch your understanding of the extent of Jesus' mission. Perhaps you saw the mission of Jesus as forgiving you from your sins so that when you die, you can go to heaven. That is true. That is wonderful. But that stops way short of Isaiah's vision. The heaven we go to when we die, as great as it is a pit stop along the way to this new world. It's like stopping at Chili's on the way to Disney World. Jesus didn't come to rescue us out of this present evil world. He came to prepare us to live in the new world over which he will rule. What was lost in the Garden of Eden will one day be restored by the Lord Jesus, and God's people will enjoy that new world forever. You might say, Steve, that's hard to believe. Well, it's hard for me to believe fully, too. We look at the lowly manger on one hand, and we look at the condition of our world on the other, and we say there have been 2,000 years between those events. That baby will rule this world? Really? Isaiah, anticipating our challenge to believe, gives us one final nudge. It's the last phrase of this passage, and I find it compelling. He says, in case you think this might not happen, he says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, many of you are zealous about certain things in your life. You're passionate about raising your children well or taking photographs or fixing up your house. Well, God is passionate about this, but getting his son on the throne. This isn't some afterthought. This isn't some, if I get around to it. Rather, this is the culmination of God's unfolding drama of redemption. This is the final act in the story of God. Jesus will rule forever over a world free from sin. This is God's passionate commitment. But unlike us, God has the reserves to fulfill it. We are limited by time and ability and money to fulfill our passions. We can't get it done. But not God. He's the Lord Almighty. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. So you combine God's zeal with God's resources, and you've got a certainty. It will be done. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In December of the year 1710, 14 men sailed from Europe toward New England across the North Atlantic. One stormy night, as they neared the end of their destination, something happened. They slammed into a rock and their ship broke to pieces. Somehow, those men in the darkness and through the icy water managed to swim to the safety of that little island. They spent Christmas on Boone Island. Now, that sounds lovely, like Christmas in Hawaii, but it's not. Boone Island was a rock about the size of this church property. It was covered in razor-sharp barnacles, and it barely stuck up above the surface of the water. For weeks they clung to life. They had no food, no fresh water, no shelter. They were constantly pounded by saltwater waves and no ability to make a fire. Add to that unrelenting, bone-chilling cold. Now, I've been to New England in December. It's like the Arctic. Their Christmas dinner was a surprise feast. An unlucky seagull happened to light on Boone Island, and the men pounced on it, tore it to shreds, devoured it raw from beak to tail feathers. That was Christmas dinner on Boone Island. It was a dire situation. But you know what helped them persevere? On rare occasions, the fog would lift and the sun would shine, and those men would gaze westward. And when the conditions were just right, they could actually see the coastline of Maine, just miles away. As they stared and strained and squinted, they could make out the shapes of people walking, people in coats and hats, people on horseback, people in carriages pulled by horses. That vision of where they ached to be gave them hope to press on in their gloomy situation. And so it is with us on our present Boone Island, with its many heartaches and challenges. We too need to see the distant coastline. Through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah, we need to see that much better world that we long for. Those men on Boone Island were eventually rescued. They eventually made it to shore, and so will we. My center point, friends, as the people of God, we have every reason to have a very merry Christmas. True, we can't count on certain gifts or certain visits or snow, but we can count on this. That baby whose birth we celebrate will one day rule the world. That's not a wish. That's a guarantee. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful gift of your Son. Amen.